I'm turning this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 25. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 25. The words of Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And our title this morning is very simply, Earth or Heaven. Now the Lord has just healed the invalid at Bethesda, who lay in Bethesda's porches. And it's been a kind of picture of resurrection in a way, and will serve as that. A man who was helpless and unable to walk, a man who could not even crawl quickly enough to the pool to be first in to be healed. But there he was, commanded to get up and walk and carry his palliasse, his bed, and so he did. And of course the scribes and the Pharisees, those who the Apostle John in this gospel describes as the Jews — he doesn't mean all the Jews, as we pointed out before, he means the leaders of the Jews and their representatives, those who spoke for the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on — they challenged him that he had performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. And he's been replying to them, and he's asserted his sonship, that he's Son of the Living God. This is only his second discourse in Jerusalem, his second recorded visit, that is, and it's very long. And we come in about a third of the way through at verse 25. I refer back to verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then that's consolidated, that statement, by verse 25. And my first heading then will be life from the dead. And it's divided into two parts. Life from the dead. So verse 25 again, the statement is, the hour is coming. Something new is to happen. Something that hasn't happened in quite the same way before. The hour is coming. And now is. In other words, it's a new era, but it has already begun, or it has begun to begin. The hour is coming, and now is. This is something that is going to happen from now on, roughly speaking. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And of course, the Lord is referring to the spiritually dead. When living people, but dead spiritually, under the condemnation of God, no spiritual life in them, no communion with God, no spiritual privileges, Jews and Gentiles alike, but of them many will hear the voice of the Son of God. Hear it, he means, in a very special way. Hear believingly. Hear in a way which summons them. Hear the voice of Christ and his gospel word and that of his spokesman, so that it's authentic to them. They realize that this is true, that this is the Messiah, the Savior, and he speaks the truth, and this is urgent for their souls. And so hear his words, that they're convicted of their need of reconciliation with God and of spiritual life and of forgiveness, and they shall live. So this is talking about a form of resurrection which takes place in the hearts of living people and will do throughout the age of the gospel, throughout the Christian age. Now, salvation always was by grace through faith. Yes, even through the centuries of the Old Testament years. And Moses preaches the gospel The Apostle Paul tells us that. We know that the law is given, but then strapped alongside the law is a message of grace, which Moses preaches clearly, and it's so clearly brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. The last great message of Moses to his people, when he's inspired to put what he describes as another covenant alongside the law covenant, a covenant, an expression of the covenant of grace. He'd always preached it, that people must have free pardon and forgiveness, and their hearts must be circumcised, and their lives must be changed. And he spells it out to them in such clear terms. And he speaks in terms of, I offer you life or death. Yet they were Hebrews, who were already convincing themselves that because God had given them the law and a form of worship, therefore they had standing with him. They needed no special reconciliation with God. From the very beginning, this notion was forming in their minds, and it grew and grew in its power and held them in bondage. We are God's chosen people. We are God's privileged people. They didn't understand the need for individual repentance and the mercy of God and his forgiveness and new life to be infused into them, spiritual life. So it always was by grace, by the compassion and mercy of God, free salvation given to undeserving sinners by believing in that mercy and coming to God personally. However, in Old Testament times, they had the sacrifices, these symbols of what would happen in the future when one would come and suffer and die for sinners. But they were taught that there had to be the shedding of blood, and there had to be suffering. And the animal sacrifices, as you well know, were tokens and symbols which assured them that there was forgiveness if they cried out to God from their hearts and also spoke of what was to come. But now a new era has come. Now Christ has come. He will shortly, well, in roughly 2 years from this address, he will suffer and die on Calvary. It will be plainly seen and clearly preached that he is the great sacrifice, that he is the Redeemer, the Messiah, that he has borne away the punishment of sin. And so it will be trust in him and his word and receiving him as Messiah and Saviour. And that's what he means in this 25th verse. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. It's a spiritual resurrection. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 5, it's called the first resurrection. The first resurrection is conversion to Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's life from the dead. It's understanding and believing in him. So the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's the same as believing in the previous verse. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. He who hears in a believing way understands what this means. He shall live. So the dead shall hear. People who are lost, cut off, far away. That's us in our day and age. We shall hear. We'll realize this message is authentic, that we need a Savior, and Christ has come and suffered and died, and through him alone is reconciliation with God. And we'll be convicted of our need and our sin, and our hearts will melt, and we'll come to him. You must come to him for life. And then you receive in your own soul this first resurrection, though we don't generally call it that. You've passed from death unto life. And then in verse 26, and I'm going through in an expository manner this morning, is his life from the dead. How does this happen? Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, well, of course, he is the source, the fountain of life. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Through the Son, through Christ, not only does he suffer and die for sinners, but he imparts spiritual life to those who come to him. He is equal with the Father, he effectively says. And even though he's in human flesh and he's walking as a man during his earthly ministry, he still has the power of life the Father has ordained. He's always had it in eternity past. He retains it even as a man on earth. Through his word, life can come to a needy soul. Verse 27, and the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Not only does he give life, but he is the coming judge. And he has the power to judge even while on earth. And then, verse 28, you come to the second part of this life from the dead, another resurrection. This time, a bodily resurrection. Marvel not at this. Don't be so astonished and amazed that the Son of God has power to impart life and bring life from the dead spiritually on earth. Something to your mind even more astonishing is going to happen. Marvel not at this. Here's the greater thing. For the hour is coming. Now this is at the end of time. This hasn't come yet. This is when Christ returns. This is at the close of the Christian age, the age of the gospel. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Bodily resurrection. All. The saved and the lost. Where are their souls? Their bodies are in the graves. Many have been there for centuries and centuries, decomposed, burned up perhaps, reduced to particles and reabsorbed. Dear friends, their souls in the meantime are either reserved for judgment in what we call the prison house of the lost, disembodied souls, or they're in paradise with Christ. But the time is coming when the bodies are going to be amazingly reassembled. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Verse 29, people often find difficult, and I need to explain it because it's quite straightforward. And shall come forth, listen carefully, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And if you read that verse in isolation from all that's gone before, it could mislead you. But you mustn't read it in isolation. You could look at it and say, this sounds very much to me like salvation by works. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation? But it's quite obvious that that is not what is meant because of the verses that precede it. The resurrection of life. Well, look again at verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear and understand and believe shall live. They will be those who experience the resurrection of life. This is the resurrection of life. It's the resurrection of the living. Those who have been brought to life by spiritual resurrection, in other words, through their conversion when they were alive, shall know the resurrection of the living, or the resurrection of life. And they are those who, because their hearts were changed, live to please God and to do his will and to strive to follow his commandments, to live for him. So it isn't justification by works, verse 29. It follows on from verse 25. The people who have been spiritually resurrected, changed from dead to alive, they're the people who participate in the resurrection of life, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, or the living, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, the bodily resurrection of those who are still dead spiritually. It's the resurrection of condemnation and death. Then Christ goes on in verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. He asserts his sonship, and we'll talk about this for a few moments. I can of mine own self do nothing. Of course, that isn't strictly correct. Christ can do all things of his own self. He's second person of the Godhead. He has divine power. But what he means is, he can do nothing which is out of step with the will of the Father, because there is but one God. There's one divine essence. There is what we call the concert of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all think the same. Their will is perfect. They are marvelously independent, eternal members of the Godhead, and yet they are bound to be the same in viewpoint, in action, because they are all perfect. So they cannot be different from each other, and they share the same divine essence. So while Christ does not mean that he is, as it were, spoon-fed by the Father his power for every act, he means he cannot act independently of the Father's will. They are equally God, equally wonderful, marvelous, infinite, equally knowledgeable, infinitely knowledgeable, equally wise. I can of mine own self do nothing. But he explains this to human beings. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And it's his way of saying, they think and they're alike, and their will is identical. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Whatever does he mean? Well, if you turn for a moment to chapter 8 and verse 14, you'll see the same point put just slightly differently. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. And then he proceeds to say in verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So we go back to chapter 5 and verse 31, and what it means, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true in your estimation, because it is not verified, it is not corroborated, there is not external witness to what I say. He doesn't mean if he bears witness of himself, he is speaking untruly. He is speaking untruly in their judgment, in their estimation. That is what is meant. Verse 32, look at the way the Lord builds this up so that he keeps their attention and they hang on his words. There is another that beareth witness of me. He doesn't yet say who. So they're waiting. Who is this? And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. But the witness is not yet named. In fact, somebody who is not the witness he is going to refer to is named in the build-up. Ye sent unto John, and they had done that. They'd sent a high-level delegation to investigate John the Baptist. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. You remember how John had said, I am not he that cometh. I am not Messiah. I am not the Christ. One comes after me who was before me, who I'm not worthy to unloose his shoelace, as it were. He is the one, and he points to him, that behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. In other words, I am not founding my assertion that I am Messiah and the Son of God upon the testimony even of John, great as he was. But I mention him so that you might be saved. These things I say that ye might be saved. John was sent as an act of sympathy from God. Before Christ himself comes and works mighty miracles, I will send a man, the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. Perhaps by the very human touch, it may be helpful to people to hear and believe. That's the explanation. These things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light. Burning, he was unique, unusual. Shining, highly influential. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Even the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. But as soon as John began to talk about Messiah having come, Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, they went off John. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah. They didn't want to hear his talk that they needed to repent before God and to be reconciled with him, and they would be dependent on the Messiah when he came. They didn't want to hear that we are special people. We are already reconciled with God. We are already, we have standing in his sight. Anyway, in verse 36, Christ goes on to who the witness is. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works. Now, the witness of the Father is divided into two. The works of Christ, the miracles, and the prophecies in the Old Testament. They are the witness of the Father. See how it works out. Down here in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me, the works of Christ. Those great miracles, power over nature, the calming of the sea, the great shoal of fishes, the walking on the water, the reconstruction of lives and bodies, the healing miracles. Why, limbs that were withered and broken and twisted, sight that was gone, eyes that were burned out, he could reconstruct and regenerate and renew the miracles of Christ just by word or by touch. The moral miracles, the casting out of foul demons, all these things he did. And they came to the front of the crowds and watched close up and still hardened their hearts. The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. They're the Father's endorsement. They'd never seen such things, far greater than any miracles given to prophets of old. And then verse 37, the second kind of witness from the Father. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And then a strange phrase. This is intriguing to me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Well, that's true. They hadn't heard the voice of God. They hadn't seen any appearance of him apart from his being represented and seen in Christ. But the Lord isn't referring to that. In the context of the passage, what he means is they had never seen God in the Scriptures. They hadn't seen it. They read the Scriptures, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand them. He's talking about the Word. Read it again from verse 37. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. He's going to be talking about the Word. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time. You know he means when they've read the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. They haven't actually heard the voice of God. They haven't understood them enough. They've never grasped what God was saying. I'll give you an example in a moment. Nor seen his shape. Well, of course, they hadn't literally, but even when they read the Scriptures, they hadn't seen what we might call the shape of God, that he is a holy God, but a God of great mercy and ready to pardon and forgive and reconcile, but a God, the shape of God, far too holy to receive them when they'd never sought forgiveness from sin, from their hearts, and they'd never received new lives from him. They'd never seen the shape of the message, where it was all heading, what it all meant, what it all amounted to. They were experts in the law, those scribes, those lawyers, those students of old. They could debate which was the most important commandment in their opinion. They could debate many things. They knew the history and the geography of the Old Testament and a great many other things. But they never grasped God, what he was like, how he redeemed, what he would do, the meaning of the prophecies. They didn't see it. They didn't grasp it. And he goes on, verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you. The message of the word wasn't in them, in their souls. They didn't see it. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. That's the proof. It would be impossible for them not to realize that Christ was God, the Messiah, if they'd ever understood the Old Testament. If they'd really seen all the types and the shadows and the promises of Christ and the prophecies, and they'd put them together and they'd believed them, they would have immediately known him and recognized him. It would have been inevitable. But the proof that they hadn't understood a thing was here. For you didn't receive the Son. You didn't know him when he came. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And then the Lord proceeds in verse 39 in this first long discourse to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Search the Scriptures. There's a great debate as to whether this ought to be seen as an instruction, a command, or just an observation. You constantly are searching the Scriptures. I think our King James translators are right into making it an imperative. Search the Scriptures, a challenge. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. You read about the law and the ceremonial and how through Moses great privileges were given to you. And you think that because that happened, that was a mark of God's approval of you. You've never grasped that that law was given to humble you, to make you see that you're sinners in his sight, and you need a free salvation and mercy and forgiveness, which would be secured by the Messiah. You've never seen it. You've drawn the wrong conclusions. Search the Scriptures, because you think you have eternal life, but you've misunderstood them, because they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Well, then the Lord changes tack just a little from verse 42 on, and he proceeds to explain why it is, but I'm not going to go into this too much, why it is that they're so prejudiced and their hearts are so hard and they're so unbelieving. But for the moment, I'm going to read verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed what Moses was really saying, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me, and in so many ways. Let me just give you an example. I turn back to Psalm 14. This is just one among so many. A psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's an absolutely universal statement. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, Jew and Gentile. Of course, there were saved people, among the Jews particularly. But generally speaking, they are all gone aside, the whole human race. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that's the psalmist David. Haven't you ever read that? The Lord might well have said to the Jewish leaders. Haven't you ever read it? Exactly the same is said in Psalm 53. No difference. The same words. And then Isaiah 53, where we read this very often. And verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Here is Isaiah preaching to Jews. He's speaking of the coming suffering servant of God, the Messiah. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why? People may have asked. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can you read these things? The Lord may well have said to those Jewish leaders, and not realize, no, the Jews are not a privileged people in that they already have reconciliation with God. A teaching of the scriptures throughout, and I'm giving you just one seam of an example, is that we are fallen and wayward, and we all, Jew and Gentile, need the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, and it will come through the Messiah. Of course, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he applies these things so clearly, and I'll just take time to read a portion to you. It's from Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then Paul, in this series of verses, quotes four psalms and one passage from Isaiah. It's an amazing passage. He quotes all those scriptures, and he proceeds to write here, verse 12 of Romans chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to sweat, shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the Apostle Paul goes on to show how the Old Testament teaches plainly the need of all people for individual salvation, which must be purchased by Christ the Saviour in his suffering and death on Calvary. And going back to John and chapter 5, and the reference to Moses in verse 43, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Why, I mentioned how Moses, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 29, took the people aside before his death and said, well, you don't understand and you never have understood. You've got to be personally forgiven. You've got to be personally changed and have new life. You've got to be saved and have circumcision of your heart. And there in the books of Moses, there were so many references to Christ. I could turn you to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, in a long list, gives many examples of how Christ is spoken of in the books of Moses and in the Old Testament. Amazing today, even among Bible-believing Christians, very often, many of these types of Christ are rejected. How often have I read from people who are sincere believers as commentators that Joseph is not a type of Christ? Astonishing how even in among good people who believe the word, some of the great types and illustrations of the Old Testament are now set aside. But that's another subject and a sad thing. But I have to come to conclusion, dear friends. Verse 47, if ye believe not his writings, the writings of Moses, how shall ye believe my words? We've looked at the whole principle of life, life from the dead, the spiritual resurrection, when we're converted to God. This goes on throughout the gospel age. By hearing with understanding and believing and repenting and yielding, we receive life from God. We pass spiritually from death to life. We have a new nature. We have the marks of grace. We can pray. Our sins are forgiven. We're citizens of heaven. We have spiritual faculties. We can grasp and hear the word of God. We can speak to God in prayer. Our hearts are made sensitive and filled with love. Our consciences are brought to life. We're walking with him. Then there's a second resurrection, when Christ comes again. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe after our bodies are in the grave and our souls are with Christ in paradise, his commanding word and all those who have been given life shall come forth in the resurrection of life. Those who are lost will be resurrected too, but to be prepared for eternal punishment and loss and tragedy. Dear friends, then we've looked at Christ's way of verifying his own sonship, that he is the Son of Man, a term that comes from the book of Daniel, meant Messiah, and the Jews understood that he is the Son of God. And it's principally by the testimony of the Father, which operates through his works, which authenticate him, and through the Scriptures, which predict and prophesy him and speak of him in so much detail of when he would come, how he would come, what he would do. So these things are in the long discourse of Christ to the Jewish leaders, and he challenges them. They'd never grasped the word of God. You hear the voice of Christ. You understand his work as Redeemer. You repent of your sin and believe wholly in him and yield to him. And by the power of the Spirit, you understand. You will not be one of those of whom it can be said, you couldn't see the point of any of this. It comes to life before you and you grasp it and you know it. Dear friends, we could have considered more, but that's my summary view to help us of the meaning of the long discourse in Jerusalem. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, singing the hymn 250. Hymn number 250.